Oh, good morning. It's hard not to be a news junkie these days. There's so much going on around the world, isn't it? And for me, as I read the news and hear about what's happening locally and globally, especially when it comes to the church, the restrictions upon us because of the times that we're in, I have been very concerned about the church. Not just our local church and the fact that we can't meet, but even the church globally and the things that are happening across the world. And Satan is at work to hinder the true work of the church. And we can clearly see this. People are getting distracted. Christians are getting distracted. Maybe just with fear as we look at the news. And then just we just isolate ourselves and want to remain passive. But also, Christians have become distracted by politics and political causes and taking sides and getting into conflicts and side issues. And all of this is dangerous because it deviates us from the gospel. And that's concerning. And it's happening on a large scale. But as I thought about this, I realized that this is human thinking, this kind of concern and fear to start getting negative about, especially the church. Because when we look at God's word, we see that the church, that the kingdom of God, is much larger and it's much stronger than our minds often imagine it to be. We are often affected just by what's happening today, isn't it? But God is at work in a much larger scale, historically speaking, than we comprehend. Jesus, he himself said, Christ is building his church. And he's not worried by my concerns, nor is his church. Of course, this church that I'm thinking about and worried about is not mine, it's Christ. It's not our church, it's Jesus's church. And his church is not going to stop growing because of dangerous global events. And we've been in Hebrews, we are in Hebrews chapter 12, and as we begin the concluding section of the epistle, the writer to the Hebrews speaks of, to encourage us, he speaks of the kingdom of God as an unshakable kingdom in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. And as I was thinking about this, I just wanted to take a short side road and contemplate the kingdom of God just for a Sunday. And we'll be in the book of Mark, chapter 4. Now, when we think about the kingdom of God, this is referring to the reign of Jesus, the reign of God. That was inaugurated, that began when Christ defeated sin and death and hell and Satan at the cross and through his resurrection. This is the beginning of the inauguration of the kingdom of God. And we enter it through new birth. And it is seen in the church. And in Mark chapter 4, Jesus actually, as he teaches his disciples, gives three short parables that are parables of the kingdom. And I want to look at them briefly this morning. And he's using these parables to encourage his disciples in a moment of great perplexity or worry when people are not responding to the word of Christ. He gives these parables as encouragement. So that they understand his purposes and his kingdom. He wants his disciples to have a right view of what he's doing and what God is doing. And you should remember again that at this time when Jesus is giving this teaching, not many were responding correctly to the message that Jesus was giving. He came preaching repentance and the gospel. He didn't come setting up an actual kingdom with him as the leader in Jerusalem. And in fact, there was a lot of opposition. Instead of visible fruit, there were people who were prominent, who were opposing Jesus and questioning him and trying to trap him. And even the masses that were attracted to him were coming for the wrong reasons. In fact, the masses themselves wanted to appoint him and set him as king. They came to him often for the wrong reasons. And so in this context, Jesus teaches his disciples about his kingdom. So I'll read from Matthew chapter 4. This is the chapter that gives the account of the parable of the sower. And now in these verses, we have teaching about the kingdom. Matthew chapter 4, verse 21, and I'm going to read all the way to verse 34. And he said to them, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And he said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear." So he's talking to his disciples now. "With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground." This is the second parable. "He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts the sickle in, because the harvest has come." And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth." He's being hyperbolic. "Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. I would have loved to be there when Jesus explained his own teaching. But let's pray. Father, would you teach us this morning? Encourage our hearts about your kingdom, your purposes, so that we put our heads down and work hard with passion for your glory, knowing that there is no work more fulfilling, more fruitful, and more eternal than your work. Wherever we are saved into your kingdom and for your work. And so would you encourage our hearts, give us passion as we hear your word this morning. Be glorified by how we receive your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, so as we look at these three parables about the kingdom, what I want to point out briefly, we're not going to look in great detail, but briefly at these three parables, Jesus is giving really three non-negotiable realities about his kingdom. It's not so much about what anybody does as much as what the kingdom is and what the kingdom is going to be. These are realities. They are non-negotiable. This is going to happen. This is going to always be the reality of Christ's kingdom. And so let's look at the first one in this first parable, verse 21 to 25. And the first non-negotiable reality that we want to see is that this kingdom, the church, cannot be suppressed. As we think about the kingdom, the church of God cannot be suppressed. And in the beginning of this, in verse 21 to 23, he begins to talk about light. But just before that, as we look at the context, I mentioned this before, this is the parable of the sower, the chapter that teaches about the sower going to sow, and there were four different soils. And in the middle of this, Jesus, as he explains to his disciples in verse 11 and 12, says, he said to them, as they ask him about the parables, Jesus said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables." Why? Verse 12, "So that they may indeed see but not perceive, and indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." So Jesus is explaining that one of the reasons for parables, it is as judgment, that parables were designed to keep truth hidden for some. And those some are the ones whose hearts are turned against God. Isn't this amazing to hear? Why would God do this? And the idea here is not God's revenge against those who reject him, but rather the handing over judgment of God to people's own rebellion. They repeatedly refused to receive his word. They refused to accept him as from God. They refused the truth. And so God hands them over to their own stubbornness. He's giving them what they want. And part of the way that he does this is by speaking in parables, and they are not going to really even seek to understand the meaning of what Jesus has given. And so the question maybe in the disciples' mind as Jesus says this is, why would God want to hide truth? And so that's why you have the first parable, to remind the disciples, to remind us that God's primary desire is not to hide, but to reveal himself through the truth. And so he has this account. Just like the sower in verse 3 goes out to sow, not to hide the seed, but to spread the seed. So God desires his word, his gospel, to be spread abroad widely, not to be hidden. And really, this is the history of God's work in humanity, isn't it? It's a history of God not hiding himself, but revealing himself centuries and centuries. And that's the record that we have even in God's word. God sent the prophets. He sent his messengers. He sent his word. And finally, he sent his son to reveal himself. Jesus in John chapter 1 is called the revelation of God, the exposition of God. And here in this passage, verse 21 to 23, Jesus uses the idea of lamps and light. And what's the purpose of light? If anything, the purpose of light is to be seen. Light has to do with vision. To be seen, to shine, to be known. You hide in darkness, you are seen in the light. And so he uses that picture of light to speak of his word, his truth, his gospel, his kingdom. The point here is that God's intention is to make his son known, even when there are people with hard hearts to whom the truth is hidden. And he says, is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed, not on a stand? No, nothing is hidden except to be made manifest. That's his point. It's like light. The reason I have come with the truth is so that it is manifest. And what Jesus is pointing them to is that ultimately things will not remain hidden, but the light of the gospel will be seen. And to whom? And that's what the rest of the passage begins to explain. If anyone has ears to hear, he says, let him hear. And then he said to them, pay attention to what you hear. And then he talks about, if you have, you will receive more. And if you don't have, what you don't have, even what you have will be taken away. And what is he saying? What Jesus is saying here is that the gospel of God is light. And if it is so, then it cannot be hidden for long. It doesn't matter historically in the moment how deep the darkness goes with regards to the opposition or the pressure on the church. Light cannot be suppressed. Now think about this. Think about darkness and light. If you notice, the deeper, then the more solid the darkness, then even small light is bright and blinding. You see, the deeper the darkness, the stronger the darkness, then even the weakest light is blinding. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation like this where there's great darkness and then suddenly a small light shines at you and your eyes can't handle it. You see, darkness is not stronger than light. Darkness is always overcome by light. Darkness cannot suppress the light. And this is encouraging for me, even as I read the news and sometimes think negatively about what's happening even in the church. Because as I start to get negative when I look at current events, here in verse 24, Jesus is saying that simply, and what does he say? He just says, those who have ears to hear, let them hear. In the midst of opposition, he's saying, those who have ears, let them hear. There will always be doubters. There will always be strong opposition. But what needs to happen for the kingdom of God to spread, for the gospel to spread? Somebody to speak, the light to shine. You see? Because what will happen when the light shines? Eyes will receive it. Eyes that are ready will receive it. When the gospel goes out similarly, those who have ears will hear. Why do those who have ears hear? Not because they are somehow able to do it, but the idea here is that God has called them. And history has shown us this, that no matter how deep the darkness, there has always been a people that God has called who will receive the gospel and be saved and grow. The gospel is light that cannot be suppressed. It cannot be overcome. And there is both blessing and curse in this passage, isn't it? For those who are hard of hearing, who fail, they will fail to benefit, and they will receive spiritual barrenness as their reward. What they don't have, even what they have, will be taken away from them. But for those, this is the amazing blessing here, as you see in verse 25. The one who has, more will be given. Those who receive Christ, more is given. More understanding is given. More joy is given. More grace is given. More delight in Christ is their lot. And the idea here is God is saying that for those who have ears to hear, whose ears God has opened, whom God has called, when the gospel comes, it is the feeding of God that you will see. He will feed you as much as you thirst in Him. As much as your thirst is, so He will supply. And so the practical idea here is, don't stop seeking Him. Don't stop. There is a river of supply. And don't stop as you seek Him. Don't stop telling of Christ. As He is a river of supply to you, and He will increasingly give you more of Himself. That's the blessing. But as you tell, don't worry what opposition you face. Don't worry what situation you live in. Because for those who hear your message, and for those whom God has called, who He brings to you, He will save them no matter what the historical situation. And this is what God has been doing, by the way, for centuries, isn't it? In the midst of the greatest darkness, in the most unlikely of cases, God saves because somebody heard the gospel. I mean, think about Paul himself. He was on his way to kill Christians, and God saved him. And so the gospel cannot be hidden. The church cannot be suppressed. That's the first non-negotiable reality for our encouragement. Secondly, the second non-negotiable reality about the kingdom, about the church, is this, that not only can it not be suppressed, the church will always be fruitful. So look at verse 26 onwards, in this second small parable that Jesus gives about a farmer, a man who scatters seed, and he sleeps and rises day and night, and the seed sprouts and grows, and he doesn't know how. And so Jesus is using the illustration of farming to show us that God doesn't need our help in His work. Now, Jesus is not saying to the farmer that farming is a mystery, that the farmer doesn't know how farming works, but He's saying specifically that the growth of life is a mystery. A farmer does careful things. He sows, he waters, he does the external work. And the point is here, as he sleeps day and night, the point is not that the man is a lazy man who just sleeps day and night and automatically things happen, but the point here is that the work that the farmer does is just to put the seed out there and keep the situation fertile. But the fruit comes when the seed grows, and the farmer has no responsibility for that. He has no control over that. In fact, he has no understanding of that. He knows not how this happens. He just knows what to do to foster that growth. And the simple lesson here is that the fruitfulness of the seed doesn't come through human effort or energy. Our energy, our work is not relevant to the growth of God's kingdom. Where the seed is spread, God will bring growth and fruit. And where there is no seed, God will raise up laborers, messengers, to go and spread the seed of the gospel. Do you remember how you got saved? Was it the power of a person? You were so convinced by somebody? No. Everybody's salvation is the story. Everybody's new birth is the story of the power of God to change your heart and mind. Many of us, we were rebels. We hated God. We wanted to do our own thing. And God saved us and showed us how compelling Christ and His person and His work and His purposes are. God changed our hearts so that we loved Him where we didn't before. We loved the world before. So here as well, the seed, notice it says, the seed sprouts and grows. Literally, the seed springs up and lengthens. Not by the power of the farmer. In fact, he doesn't know how. But because life is a compelling impulse by itself. And that's the illustration that Jesus uses for the gospel. I remember reading once about excavations in the pyramids. And in those tombs, archaeologists found preserved seeds that they had buried along with the dead. And these 4,000-year-old seeds, some scientists took and then planted them. And the amazing thing is the seeds sprang to life after 4,000 years. Life is unstoppable. And it's the same thing with the kingdom of God. Where God's life is at work, among the people that God has called, where his purposes are working, there will always be fruit. And it cannot be stopped. This is a non-negotiable reality. We can't control it. Neither can it be suppressed, but neither can it be controlled. And the outcome of God's life at work is this idea of fruit. So look at the account further in verse 28 and 29. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain of the ear. And when the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle because the harvest has come. So the outcome is fruit here. And the first outcome is growth by itself, Jesus says. The earth produces by itself. Then the idea is automatic, without instigation, without the impulse of another, without the farmer's help. And what we can derive here as application is that a genuine believer doesn't need to be constantly forced and arm twisted. You know, we don't need to have prayer calls and force people to come and sign a sheet. Where God saves somebody, there will be genuine change and genuine fruit. Now, there may be moments where a believer needs to be encouraged and spurred on, granted. But for the most part, growth and fruit is an automatic result, outcome of life. Where there is life, there is fruit. That's the same idea with the growth of the gospel in the church, in the kingdom of God. God will keep growing his people, his truly saved people. And there's an order, you see that in this passage, to this growth. First there's the blade, then there's the ear, then there's the grain. There are stages of maturity. And so again, this is helpful for us not to be impatient when we don't see growth as we think it should be. And neither should we then begin to compare one believer with another, either ourselves with another believer or another other believers among other believers. We see there are different stages of growth, and God is at work in his people, and every believer will grow. And the final outcome, if the first outcome is fruit is by itself, the final outcome is full maturity. That's the goal of every believer. Just like here, once the seed grows, it becomes ripe. And what's the outcome? The farmer puts the sickle because the harvest has come. God's growth in his people has a goal. The farmer sows so that he can ultimately have a harvest. God gives us his grace through his Spirit and through his word so that he can reap a harvest among his people. Let me read a few verses about this harvest. Philippians chapter 1 verse 6. It says, he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. 1 John chapter 3 verse 2. Speaking of the day when Jesus comes, it says, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. In Romans chapter 8, those whom God predestines, verse 28, 29 onwards, those whom God predestines, he ultimately glorifies. So in this reality, knowing that if God has put life in us, he has called us, made us born again, he has chosen us, and that life comes through the means of the seed, the gospel, that seed will grow. And it will not just grow by itself because God's Spirit and God's life is at work in us, because life and fruit come together, but that fruit has an outcome. We will all be glorified. Our sanctification will always be completed. Every believer will be like Jesus. So we are naturally, firstly, hopeful. We are naturally hopeful, both for our own lives and for our brothers and sisters and for the church. You see, God's people will grow. Nothing can hinder their fruitfulness and their Christ-likeness. Nothing can hinder God's fruitfulness in us. But it's also for us. We're naturally hopeful about our brothers and sisters, but we are also internally fruitful. We always ought to be, because God's life is in us, growing in grace, becoming more and more like Jesus, drinking deeper and deeper of God's word. And when we see this happening in us, this internal fruit, we can be confident. No matter what is happening around us in the church or in the world, when we see fruit, we can be confident that the fruitful kingdom of God is at work. It's evidence that God is at work. You see? These are inescapable realities, non-negotiable realities. So, firstly, the church cannot be suppressed. Secondly, the church will be fruitful. Here's the third non-negotiable reality. The church will always have a global impact. It will not just be local. It will be global. Look at verse 31. He speaks about this mustard seed. And he uses hyperbole to make his point. He speaks of tiny beginnings and great growth. And he speaks of this grain of mustard seed, when sown on the ground, is tiny, among the smallest of all seeds. But it grows up into this great tree. Jesus is using this mustard seed analogy to really make a point. Because in the times that we get disheartened about the state of the church, about the state of the kingdom of God in our age, we must remember the word of Jesus. Even when Jesus preached about his kingdom, he said, it is the narrow way, Matthew chapter 7. Narrow way. Matthew chapter 22, verse 14, he says, many are called, few are chosen. So Jesus himself taught us that there's going to be small beginnings. And in the Old Testament, a figure of a tree is often used to speak about great kingdoms. In Daniel chapter 4, Ezekiel chapter 17, a tree bringing shade is used. And the picture is often of birds of the heavens finding shade in that tree. And those birds of the heavens represent the nations, not just Israel, but the nations. And Jesus uses that same picture, but with a twist. Because he's not speaking. Now, Daniel and Ezekiel often are speaking of literal kingdoms. And one day that kingdom is coming. But Jesus is using that picture with a twist, because he's not speaking of a literal kingdom. In fact, many of the people who heard him came and tried to set him up as king, and he refused. Look at John chapter 5 and 6. But what Jesus is teaching here is not of a literal kingdom with the setting up of a king in Jerusalem, but rather this small beginning, a small mustard seed with a glorious result, a great tree. Remember, Jesus himself came from Nazareth by choice. And this is telling us that he was unknown, from an unknown place, despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, not a prince by birth. And yet, through his tiny beginnings, Jesus of Nazareth is coming this way, became an anthem, isn't it? Through his tiny beginnings, the world has seen the growth of the church over the past 2,000 years even. Not just in the first 100 years, but over these past millennia. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And that is exactly what we have seen in history. And so is it is with the growth of our church, even our local church as well. Small beginnings, great impact. Effective, fruitful churches always may have small beginnings, but they have great impact because of the fruitfulness of not us, but God's word through God's Spirit and the faithful proclamation of the gospel. Look today, look at our church, examine what we've seen and even in the past couple of years and the kind of impact we've been able to have, the kind of people we've been able to touch, not just in Pune, but across the nation and even outside. And so, as he talks about this mustard seed, he then, Jesus in verse 32 onwards, shows us that the scope is global of this mustard seed. When it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. So there's this garden, and this mustard seed grows so great, so large, that it spreads outside the garden and the birds of the air come and make nests in its seed. There are two kinds of birds, maybe in this illustration to speak of. The domesticated birds, birds of the garden, and birds of the air that come from the outside. And so you see the point that Jesus is likely trying to make here. He's speaking of Gentiles, of other nations. I mean, think about the unlikelihood of this kind of scope when Jesus was speaking. Here he is with 12 disciples, two of whom are not even worth speaking of. Small town men talking about influencing nations. And even then, not much support was coming to them. In fact, they had more opposition than support. And Jesus was telling these disciples something. Because of the power of God, because of the might of the Spirit through the gospel, because of who Jesus is, the seed of small beginnings is going to become, this is a non-negotiable reality, remember, it is going to become an influencer for nations. And this happens even in the next 30 to 50 years of Jesus speaking. All of the known world hears the gospel. Think about you now, 2,000 years later. How did the gospel reach you? Is it likely that in your hometown you would have heard of Jesus? Was opposition able to stop it? Was politics able to stop it? I mean, think about how far removed you are from Jesus and his message and his disciples. Geography-wise, time-wise, what is the likelihood, you see? And this has always been the reality. There have been times when the church has been hindered and persecuted as a whole. Rulers have risen up from the beginning to try and hinder and persecute the church. But the opposers eventually grow old and die. What remains? The church of God. There have been times where even the word of God, this word of God, people have tried to burn it up and ban it and stop it. Today, the word of God is the most widely distributed piece of literature, both in terms of translations and in terms of spread. Today, the fastest growing church in the world is where? They say it's in China. Not a Western religion by any stretch of the imagination. So you know why this is important? Why is it that this global impact is important? It has to do with God's glory. And the Bible tells us, Isaiah even has a passage like this. It tells us it is too small a thing for God's glory that he is worshipped only in one place, in Israel, in Jerusalem, or one region. God is not a regional God. He's not a regional deity. He's God of the nations. Jesus is only glorified as he truly ought to be when the worship that comes to him is from a gathering of people from every race, every ethnicity, every skin color, every language, every nation. This is happening, this has happened, and this will happen one day in Revelation. Read Revelation chapter 5. A gathering from every tribe, language, nation will come and sing, "Worthy is the Lamb." He is globally glorified. And where the fruitful gospel is seen, we can be confident that it will spread to unreached peoples. And we see this even in our own church, isn't it? This is something to be encouraged by. This week, remember the words of Jesus, as you might be tempted like me to be negative about what's happening. Remember, as we look at the purposes of God, as we think about the kingdom of God, we ought to be always encouraged and confident and bold to press on and to be faithful. Grow in the word of God. Speak the gospel. Love people. Be faithful to Jesus. Because the church cannot be suppressed. It is light and it will overcome darkness. The church will be fruitful. God's life is at work. People will become like Jesus as they are saved. Don't worry about whatever the situation is. God will even use those situations to sanctify his people, isn't it? And then finally, the church is global. God will receive the glory that only he deserves. His song will always be loud. Let's pray. So Father, help us to take this with encouragement, Lord, to persevere, to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain, because ultimately we are carried by your power, your life, your gospel and your purposes. We thank you for your blessed word. We pray for our church, Lord. Would you continue to keep us faithful? Help us to see that we ought not to be overcome by the limitations of these times, but you always have a purpose for us. So this week, Lord, help us to be faithful. Help our eyes to be open to see where you would use us. And with passion, help us to serve you. We thank you, Lord, that we are yours, and you have embraced us and you sustain us, you support us. In Jesus' name, amen.